Welcome to our second Worldview long form edition. Usually these videos are only a few minutes long and they're a little bit funnier. So we lack humor, but we'll make up for it in depth of conversation this time. Because once in a while, I do like to have a little bit of a longer conversation with somebody who can stay and can dive into things more thoroughly. Our first long form was a conversation we had with Chad Prather last year. And this year, we are starting our second long form with none other than John Harris, who's the author of Against the Waves. You know him as an author and as a podcaster involved in multiple different ministries and platforms. John, why don't you introduce yourself a little bit more thoroughly for those who maybe haven't followed you before, aren't as aware of your work?
Sure. Yeah. Thanks for having me. I started talking about mostly social justice in 2019 and in Christian circles in particular. And obviously 2020 happened and I wasn't expecting there to be such a demand for Christians who knew about that topic. But at the time, I was at Liberty University doing a degree in history, and I rerouted my whole dissertation topic to social justice in evangelical circles in the 60s and 70s, and then related it to what's happening or what was happening in modern evangelical circles. So that was kind of how I got my start, and I've written a few books since then. I focused a lot on social justice stuff, but I've focused a lot more on liberalism as of more recently. I continue to podcast and produce documentaries and books, and I even did an album earlier this year. So I guess I just make stuff and put it online, and if people like it, they like it. So you can go to johnharrismedia.com if you want to see more.
I first became aware of you during that initial social justice controversy that really reached a head in 2020. And it's of interest to me. We serve here at a mission that was founded back 100 years ago in the midst of, you could say, some of the earliest social justice wars that were happening in the midst of the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And we broke free of the Northern Baptists when they were beginning to go the route of theological liberalism. And we had a firm commitment to the gospel, to the importance of evangelism and church planting, not just doing mercy ministry or compassion ministry. And so that's always in the DNA. That's always an issue that kind of lurks under the surface in the world of missions, that we're supposed to do more than just sort of right the wrongs that we see in the temporal sphere. We're supposed to think more deeply about the soul and about eternity. But then there's something else completely different that's happening right now in these conversations. The landscape has shifted where a few years ago, a lot of us were thinking and writing about some of these topics. The tectonics under the surface have all changed. So for someone who maybe hasn't been online as much, for somebody who maybe they see headlines, but they don't follow every detour that the online discourse takes, perhaps. What is the shift that's happened? Some call it the vibe shift. But what do you see going on, particularly in our sort of Baptistic or Reformed leaning pocket of evangelicalism? What do you see happening since, let's say November of 2024, just a random date on the calendar. What has happened in the shift since then? And I share that because I want to get into what's happening now. There's a very different conflict that we need to enter into and be aware of, but kind of bring us up to speed from your perspective for people in our audience.
Yeah, thanks, Alex. That's a good question. I think wokeness or social justice is still a problem. It's still in institutions, but it's not out in the streets burning down buildings. And I think with the Trump administration and their anti-DEI policies, we have entered a new paradigm where I think, honestly, in some ways, we are closer to some real conflict, because the Trump administration is behaving in more aggressive ways than previous Republican administrations. I'm glad to see that. But obviously the left is still the left. And I think that you still have a very hardened social justice flavor on the other side of the aisle, but the Republicans are in their own kind of mini battle between whether they're going to be a neoconservative slash liberal Republican party, as they have been for the last couple decades, or are they going to go in another direction? And certainly Trump and especially J.D. Vance seem to embody more of a populist and I think more of a rooted conservative and post-liberal trajectory. So I suppose encouraging some of that along. Obviously don't line up with everything that the Trump administration has said or stands for in every way. But I think that there's certainly a need to get beyond some of the assumptions that have animated the right for a long time. Namely, the idea that we should just be content with a neutral public sphere. I think people are realizing that's not true. Christianity actually does need to be favored in the public sphere. You can't just have a neutral public sphere, or something's going to fill that vacuum. We certainly do need to look at banning practices like abortion and transgender library hours and just the anarchy that we've seen out there. I think the younger, perhaps more new Christian right crowd wants to see some changes along those lines. They're not content with the previous iterations of the right. So that's a debate and discussion that I'm involved in, and this could go in many different directions, but there's a back to the drawing board kind of mentality. We got off the track in 2020. What happened? And we're trying to figure it out.
The best way that I can describe some of what we see, and we see it in microcosm in churches and then in macrocosm at the national political level, as you're describing, is currents and undercurrents. You know, you have what you can see on the surface, which by all accounts appears to be bigger or more pervasive, is a current one direction. And then yet underneath it, there's actually a current, a different direction, or sometimes the same way, but maybe at a more accelerated rate. And so a lot of what you described is at a national level. You have people, whether they're Christian or not, certainly on the right of center side politically, they're starting to think and ask these macro questions, that things that we've discussed here at the Mission, on this particular podcast, the other podcasts that come from the Mission. You know, what is a nation? What is a people group? What is a polity or a nation state? How should we understand those things? Basically, who are we? These questions of anthropology that inform not just political theology, but missions. All of these things are kind of connected. You have to know what a people or a people group is before you can think about reaching them or governing them. That's kind of the connective tissue there. And so people are asking those questions. You know, they're realizing that, for instance, borders aren't necessarily, that they shouldn't necessarily be thought of as arbitrary social constructs. People are starting to realize, okay, we need some order. We need some structure here. They've seen the extreme of what kind of an open society's paradigm can do. But then there's this undercurrent at the same time. You kind of alluded to it. There's this back to the drawing board. And within that, there's a number of people that on the surface level of that current look like they're all swept up in the same rightward movement of culture and of political theology and conviction, but are either taking it too far or questioning other things that most people who aren't, you know, the expression is terminally online, right? But the people that aren't online would say, well, I didn't know we were going here with this, you know, and there's things that have become popular again, either to question or to promote, that don't necessarily seem to align. What I don't want to do is go down the route of critiquing everyone on a certain side or getting deep into these internecine sorts of debates. But you've framed it in a helpful way. And I set that up just by way of illustrating. There's what people see, and then there's what you see when you're on X. That's the succinct way of putting it, right?
Absolutely.
Like you see a unified kind of cultural tide, and then you go to X and you realize, oh my gosh, like these people who are like one or two clicks away from each other on something theological or cultural are absolutely at each other's throats. Yeah. And they're at each other's throats over a question of like, I didn't even know people were questioning issue blank, you know, pick the topic. I mean, issues of history and the Second World War. You're known for some of your other historic, you know, kind of thinking and work. And maybe we can get into that in a little bit. But the point being, there's what you see, and then there's what you see when you're on certain spaces. Let me frame the question to you in this way, and you can comment on any of that as well. But I want to hear you set this up more broadly. Is this idea of ideology. I think that's the Rosetta Stone that unlocks what's happening. All of these debates, all of the division, ideology, we use that kind of in the vernacular as a synonym or a stand-in term for, well, just what your philosophy is, what your belief system is, what your worldview is, you know, the title of this show. That's not what ideology means. It means something else. And there's not just what it is, there's also what it does. And so maybe talk to us a little bit about that and share any other comments.
Sure. I think it's fair to say that before modernity, before the Enlightenment, there were people at each other's throats. So that's a human condition.
This is true.
I think that
human nature always wins.
There's certainly reasons for people to not like each other and come up with a rationale for destroying that person in whatever way that is. I think ideology has become a primary justification for people to do this. And it functions as a substitute for religion, a substitute for I think the natural, more organic ties that we used to have to some extent. And it is a feature of modernity. I'll read for you. This is from Roger Scruton's A Dictionary of Political Thought, which is a good book. And my copy has some wear and tear on it. But if you go to the section on ideology, it says, any systematic and all-embracing political doctrine which claims to give a complete and universally applicable theory of man and society and to derive therefrom a program of political action, an ideology in this sense seeks to embrace everything that is relevant to man's political condition and to issue doctrine whenever doctrine would be influential in forming or changing that condition. Most things taught in the name of Marxism are ideology, and it is sometimes said that totalitarian government, as opposed to liberal democracy, stands in need of ideology to justify its endless intrusion into personal existence. And I'll just conclude with this. Ideology is the principal object of much conservative criticism, largely on the grounds that political doctrine, if possible at all, is not detachable from the particular circumstances in which it is conceived and can never be given the universal, all-embracing character to which ideology aspires. So I'll put that in layman's terms. Ideology is a closed rationalistic system that intends to explain all of human life based on a very narrow channel of evaluation. And it applies values or standards to every single item. So every impulse becomes one thing, whether that's biological determinism or the patriarchy or its power dynamics in critical race theory, or it's, you know, some kind of class conflict in Marxism. It becomes this all-inclusive paradigm by which to judge all human action. And it's universal. So it demands an immediate revolutionary implementation. It doesn't matter what the consequences will be to actual people and actual communities. And it doesn't take into account what has formed over long periods of time through tradition and certain sets of circumstances among different people groups. It's a danger, to be quite honest. And the 20th century is, of course, filled with examples of ideology becoming the doctrine of the state and then the state forcing these innovations and it causing all kinds of problems.
I think for the Christian listening who might not be tuned into all these discussions, fully keyed in, there's maybe the objection, well, isn't that what Christianity is or this concept of a biblical worldview? And we can critique the concept of worldview. I'm actually sympathetic to those critiques, but not getting into that. Don't we have a totalizing view of everything? Don't we have the lens that sort of makes sense of everything? And I want to make a distinction there because that's perhaps true as far as it goes. But there's a difference between belonging to the universal Christian church, the holy apostolic Catholic communion of visible saints on earth. There's a difference between that and working those universal truths of scripture down to particular circumstances and having a, as you said, a closed system, a rationalistic system that attempts to be all encompassing and address everything and has to be implemented now. And it's going to solve all of our problems. And we have this one paradigm that's the overriding concern to the exclusion of all other concerns. That's really the distinction that you're describing. And I think for someone like myself and probably for you as well, you know, if you look at missions, say, or missionary efforts, you see that one thing that we can cultivate in evangelicalism when we think about something like cross-cultural missions is an appreciation for the particular. You can't do or be involved with any work overseas at all without realizing, okay, the Christian faith expresses itself contextually in a beautiful diversity and array of ways, of patterns of worship and life and piety, and all of that within a biblical scope. It's not as though one approach is wrong or better or worse than the other. There's a beautiful diversity to all those expressions. And the same is true at a political or a societal level as well. But it's this war against particularity, right, that we see. Everything sort of has to be uniform and the same. And you said a few things that are helpful that I'd love to hear you unpack. I mean, you see this on both sides of the American political divide at times. You certainly saw this 4 or 5 years ago with kind of woke wars one, when you mentioned critical race theory, right? When race became this overriding thing and power dynamics was used to explain everything in society. And now we need revolutionary change, and we need to tear down hierarchies, and we need to abolish the patriarchy, and all these sorts of things that I think good Bible believing Christians were concerned about then, remain concerned about. But then you also see this impulse coming from some on the other side, the opposite extreme, of saying, no, it is all about restoring a particular view of biology to the exclusion of everything else, where race or biology or something like that is the overriding principle everywhere that everything else in the system has to submit to. That's some of the dynamic that's at play. Can you unpack any of that for us?
Sure. Yeah. Religion, I think ideology can be a substitute for religion. Religion does have these universal principles, and certainly there are universal principles that we must conform ourselves to, the transcendentals, good, the true, the beautiful. But ideology, what it does is it narrows. That's the whole thing. It narrows, and it takes something. It could be something that's true, like there are differences between people's biologies, to take your example, and then it makes that universal. So it makes one thing the whole. And Christianity, according to Christian teaching, at least, we believe that the Christian outlook takes into account the broad spectrum of all of God's creation. It doesn't just limit it to one thing or one element or one value. So I think ideology, one way to look at it is reality becomes ones and zeros. Reality, you get tunnel vision, and it becomes only about this one thing, and that holds the key to everything else. And I think one of the examples you give is a fair, you know, it's something fair to look at, because there's certainly a spectrum here. There are people who are just now getting in touch with, maybe they've gone to ancestry.com and they're getting in touch with their past, and they realize they're a link on a chain, and that they have ancestors, and they want to connect themselves to those ancestors. And I think there's actually a beautiful thing in that. I think God made us to yearn for that kind of belonging. But there's everything from that to say, hey, lineage matters. We should honor our fathers, to making everything about the DNA. So that this determines possibly even your religion, but it determines your IQ, and then your IQ determines the culture that you live in, and everything about that culture and everything about your way of life is because you have a particular DNA in you, and it's a similar DNA to those around you. And that's what explains differences between people groups. Of course, one could say that there are differences between people groups based on ancestry and biological differences, but this isn't, of course, the only thing. This isn't the key to everything. And it would contradict a Christian understanding to make that the key. And there's a few reasons for that. I'll just go over a few of them real quick, though. Christianity has some universal anthropological truths that apply to everyone. One is that all mankind is sinful. And sure, you can have different customs in different places that promote different kinds of sins, but those sins themselves are the result not of a biological feature, even though they are passed down from the father, but it's not a gene that you can excise and get a perfect man. It's actually somewhat of a mysterious component that we inherit from our fathers. But it is something that applies to everyone. Everyone has a capacity for this. If it was strictly DNA, then we could probably figure out some way to limit this capacity or get rid of it, right? And there are people who want to do that, by the way. This is the whole sort of the Nietzschean Superman, right? We're gonna make the perfect person. So that contradicts the Christian view of man. Also, man is in need of a savior because of this. And so men are capable of receiving the grace that comes with Christ. And in so doing, they are a new creation, regardless of their DNA. And that means they can now do things they were not previously able to do, which means please God. They are able to limit themselves and follow God's law in ways they were not before. So the sanctification process is also universal. Those two things alone mean biology can't determine everything. There are things outside of biology. It doesn't mean that if you're from a certain tribe in Africa, you're not going to be faster than me. Or if you're, you have a certain condition, let's say. I mean, a lot of people with autism are really good at math. That doesn't mean that you're going to be better at that than other people who don't have that condition, right? There are these distinctions that we can look at. But when it comes to these moral issues and these very basic anthropological issues, Christianity teaches something different than biological determinism. And there's also cultural factors. You're living in a certain geography. A lot of what you eat in your cuisine is based upon what was available. A lot of what you wear is based on the climate. A lot of what you do is in your pastimes. That affects culture a great deal. That's also based on the geography of a region. And that's just geography, right? Your language also influences the way you think about things. So we could go on and on with all the different things that go into this sort of complicated matrix of what makes different people groups different. But to reduce it to one thing is awfully tempting because then you don't really have to do a lot of thinking. And it's very easy. It's an easy answer. It's an easy solution. Politically, it's easy. We just got to get rid of these people or bring in these people. When in reality, it's more complicated generally than that.
It is more complicated. And I do think that during Woke World Wars One, I need to stop calling it that because it's such a tongue twister, but let's call it the social justice controversy. Sure. From, you know, the late 20 teens up through essentially the summer of George, in 2020, and not Costanza, the shift that happened was because we had adopted such a universalist ideological frame as a society towards what it means to be individual humans, to be a nation, to be a people, to be a country, to be Christians. All of those things had sort of been abstracted and broadened and deracinated. It left us wandering and searching for identity, and it created a vacuum into which, whether it's an LGBT movement, whether it's something like BLM, can come in and say, oh, this is the identity to rally behind. And some of the Christian responses to this, I think I was a part of this. Maybe you look back, maybe you were a part of this as well. But I think there was a good Christian impulse there to say, number one, no, your identity is in Christ. In Christ, there's no Jew, Greek. There's no, you know, black or white. There's no male, female, slave, free. There's also a sense in which we have to look and see, okay, the response to false identitarianism is not to remove all identity as far as those natural identities goes. It also means that you have to replace it with a true sense of identity that's biblically grounded and undergirded and filtered. It goes back to this discussion of nature versus grace, right? It's grace doesn't eradicate nature. In Christ, and I'm in Christ, there's no American or white or Caucasian or European or male, but I still have to be those things. And so I have to figure out a way to be those things in Christ, mm-hmm. in a way that's fulfilling my obligation to love my neighbor,
right.
Those who are like me, those who are different from me. And so I think that you could say on the negative side, you have had ideology take over the ranks of even many well-meaning believers who are trying to wrap their minds around these issues. But then you could also say, that there's a maturing of thinking that says, all right, yes, let's respond to these cultural movements with our Bible verses. Let's also get into the hard work of having a natural theology as well as a biblical theology to understand personhood, identity, nation, place, all of these things, so that we can approach it in a biblically grounded manner. Before we move on, thoughts on that?
No, I mean, I agree. I think we just came out of a time when you're not supposed to even acknowledge biological realities, even when it comes to the differences between men and women. So I think this right. is something that it's understandable to some extent why someone would fall into, I've just discovered this actually does matter. My connections to the people that are like me seems to matter. Paul had this connection to his kinsmen according to the flesh. I feel that. And then to go overboard and make that like the one thing that,
right.
you know, if everyone just had this, that would solve our problems or something.
Right.
And a few things are like that. I mean, I think modernity is like jumping from one drastic, revolutionary, universal solution to another. And
right.
It's trying to come up with these principles for society that you then force onto society instead of taking into account the organic ways that societies actually function and the differences between them and then rooting out the good. I mean, it does take more work to some extent. An ideology is easy. You just force everything mm-hmm. into compliance. You just need the state to do it. But when you have actual organic society, it might mean a lot more study and a lot more on the ground kind of tinkering and gradualism rather than revolution.
Okay. I'm an elder in our church. Maybe you're a pastor listening. Maybe you're involved in ministry in some way through the mission. We speak to a lot of missionaries, but what would be a sign that someone that you know, okay, that yeah, we've all seen over the past 5 years, there's a ditch on this side, right? And okay, flip it around from the camera's perspective, like on the left side. Okay, there's a ditch on that side of rioting and burning down buildings. Okay, but there's a ditch somewhere else as well. And what would you say would be signs that a person is imbibing ideology of one sort or another? Is it similar to kind of, you know, we make these jokes about like, well, they're in the cage stage. It's similar to that phenomenon. It's like you get a shiny new hammer and now everything looks like a nail.
Right.
You discover one principle or observation and that becomes the overriding impulse that forms your entire view of everything. But what would be some signs that maybe a person is heading down a road of, you know, they're being radicalized and not in the David Platt radical missionary right. kind of way. They're going down a rabbit hole, seemingly not to a great place.
Well, if they're extroverted, you'll find they'll be talking about it quite a bit. So that's the first thing. It becomes somewhat of an obsession. If they're, you know, not, then you might not see that stage as much, but their behavior may change. They may start associating with different kinds of people. It might be their chat group online who ends up being in their mind, the only people who understand. And then their actual on the ground friends who don't agree with the ideology or don't see it, at least the way that they see it, are no longer close friends. So that is, I think, one of the dynamics I know I've noticed. But then, yes, every question comes back to this question. Every issue comes back to this. So it becomes like the animating feature of their life now. They're on a holy mission. I mean, that's kind of what ideologies do, just like Christians and religions have their missions and what you're supposed to do. Ideologues get on kind of like a holy mission. And so it separates them from the natural organic processes of life. Sometimes it can ruin relationships. I think it makes them arrogant and puffed up. Ideology very much does that. If you're looking for parallels in scripture, I think idolatry and lying tend to be the two chief things that are connected to ideology. So ideology is obviously a lie because it makes something or it creates either a god or a principle that is bigger or more important than it actually is. And that God can't satisfy, and it's going to require sacrifices from you, but it will not deliver on the promises. And so eventually people peter out and then they switch ideologies. I mean, I've seen this all the time. Even guys who I know were woke in 2020 are now going down neo-Nazi routes or libertarian. They're now, you know, going down, biodeterminist routes or something. I mean, that's a very common thing. And especially with the anti-Jewish sentiment that is present in the latter group there, that actually sort of, you see a commonality between libertarianism that in a way, just because it's easy to go from thinking about money and finance all the time to then now I've realized culture's a thing. And you're like, oh my goodness, this culture seems to be really influential in finance. And so, I mean, a lot of former libertarians go down that path, but they jump from one ideology to another is the point. Deracinated people tend to be more attracted to ideology, I think, because they want a place of belonging. They want stability. This promises that it says that you'll have those things if you, believe in it and get in with a group that believes in it. I think ultimately what happens over time is people realize this isn't actually a true reflection of the world as it is, and they end up leaving it. And so I think my main focus or my main concern with it has been, I don't like to see guys hurt. I don't like to see people go down these paths that disqualify them at early stages from wielding actual power to do good, and going down obsessive routes, going down routes that don't help them at all in their spiritual walk or in really any other facet of life. And then coming to the end of that and just feeling like they wasted, which I think is what inevitably happens. And I do know people who have come out of these phases. They call it a phase or a cage stage phase of some kind. And it's like, what was that? What was I doing? Why did I do that? Well, you adopted an ideological framework and made that the whole animating feature of your life.
You know, an example of that, what you're describing, that dynamic where you ride these pendulum swings. A few weeks ago, we had the arson of our governor here in Pennsylvania, Josh Shapiro, who's a Jew, of course, during his Passover Seder or shortly around that time. His house was arsoned, the governor's mansion here, not but a few miles from where I'm recording from right now outside of Harrisburg. And the individual who we don't know as much about as I'd like to know about, sure, there's some anti-Semitic stuff going on. You go back on his timeline and there's BLM stuff a couple of years ago. It's riding the pendulum from one side to another. It's less about the content of the ideology, and it's more about it, when you're not attached to your worldview to God and to reality, you're going to look for these other explanations to make sense of your world. You mentioned one important thing too. You know, you talk, okay, is a person introverted, extroverted? Are they shunning local community or not? I mean, I think we both agree about this and we can talk about it. But it needs to be said, like, be a part of a local church. One thing that's going to keep you from becoming just this caricatured ideological version of whatever insight you've recently gained is, can you be in subjection to godly local elders, even if they're normies? Okay. Yeah. Right. And can you still recognize the ordinary means of grace at work through the pulpit ministry, through the prayers, through everything about body life, which is rubbing shoulders with a lot of people who are different from you, a lot of people who haven't read the same things that you've read, who might have completely different interests and pursuits, but loving them through the difference. One of the things, and I don't want to get off this point too much, but you do talk about this somewhat in your most recent book, Against the Waves. You know, this idea of being in community, being in church, getting out and touching grass. I mean, that's a part of this as well, right?
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. I think rooting yourself in the natural world, in the natural order, being with family, being with community. I think someone, I won't say who it was, but someone just told me recently, he goes, you know, living with locals is such a de-radicalizing experience. It is. Yeah, you have to kind of prove yourself to a community that you're trustworthy, then I think you don't end up going. It's a kind of like it actually makes you more normal in a way. You have to live in the world that God actually created, and not the one of your fantasy or imagination.
Can I just comment on that as well? Yeah. Like a couple of years ago, a clip of me went around speaking at our local city council, standing up against abortion, and then talking against. There was a bill to end conversion therapy in our city, which passed as well, you know, so basically kind of trying to be a firebrand, you know, and I mean, I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak there, but like, it's one thing to do that. Okay. Right now I have to go to a zoning hearing in a few weeks and deal with our chicken coop. And it's like the way that I approach one, like it is, and I'm not saying I did this or that other people do this, but it's one thing to be a culture warrior, And we need that. We need to fight the culture war, because the Great Commission does lead to culture war, right? Because there's a culture that stems from biblical law and gospel categories. And okay, but it's another thing to, now I have to go to a zoning hearing with my neighbors and I have to get them to sign off on an exception. I have to get them to be okay with my chickens. It does have a, you know, de-radicalizing effect, maybe is one way to put it. Maybe another way to put it is it forces you to just be neighbors, mm-hmm. which is something that we don't do often, right?
Yeah, absolutely. I think a conservative approach, a Christian conservative approach, is to love the people that you are in proximity to. And so it's the Ordo Amaris, but it's trying to ward off threats to these actual tangible organic things. People don't go to war even over ideas as much as they do. I mean, obviously ideas can be used as these pretexts or justifications, but oftentimes it's, you know, French Revolution, we're starving in the streets, right? It's my buddy who's next to me in the foxhole. It's my wife and my kids back home. It's these tangible things that we're willing to sacrifice for. And the need to feel like we have to justify these things with, well, this is about freedom, or this is about, and I'm talking about like more nebulous kind of freedom, equality, or even like some kind of a racial supremacy. It's just that stuff's kind of weird, to be honest. Like, that's not really the reason that you went out and did what you did. Maybe there's some people that are true believers who end up like that becomes their thing, but I think it has to translate into like a substitute. So like I saw this in 2020, the people who were going around ripping down monuments. I had gone out to the statue and was asking them, I was just like, what are you guys doing here? And when you get into the personal stories, you find out basically the statue represents mom and dad, you know, the statue represents something that they hate in their tangible lives, but they justify.
There's a real fifth commandment lesson there.
Yeah. I mean, I even had a girl who met me, wrote a whole blog about encountering me and how she had never met a conservative in the wild. And it all came down to she had such a bad relationship with her dad. So if you don't have a family and they say, hey, we'll give you a purpose, come join us. We're about love. I mean, it's very attractive. I think you come to the end of that. Eventually you realize, hey, this is a substitute. This isn't the real thing. And that's ideology. It's lies. It's smoke and mirrors. It just leaves you in a worse spot than you were before.
But what would you say to the person, though, who would say, here you are, John, you're just a closet liberal. You've got your boomer theology. You're just you're bought into the post-war consensus. I mean, you know, all these turns of phrase, which actually I think are sometimes valid and helpful. But it seems as though maybe this is another symptom that you're dealing with ideology, is that it can't handle critique. It can't handle any pumping of brakes whatsoever. The second you do that, you're an outsider to a movement. That's a cult-like behavior, isn't it? I'm not trying to bash, brothers. I think there's young men, especially maybe who feel overlooked by the world, who find what feels like community and like-mindedness, but there is a fragility there, right? And as soon as someone starts to bring a biblical counter perspective to bear, it seems as though you immediately get called, let's say, sexually deviant and inauthentic. You know, those aren't the terms that are used. What is that phenomenon? What's going on when that happens in some of these circles?
I mean, people's sensitivity when they're questioned about their beliefs. I think that's a revelation that these beliefs mean a whole lot to them. And it's part of their very identity. I've tried to encourage people to root themselves into a community, into a family, into a church, into all the things that are organic around them to try to prevent some of this. But there's a lot of broken people coming from very broken places. It's a problem, especially in Gen Z and now Gen Alpha. It's going to be probably even bigger, where mom and dad moved around a lot. Mom and dad aren't together. I never knew dad, maybe. I am just filled with all this media, but I don't have my own past, my own place. What do I have that I can even call my own? I can't afford a house. Like, it's if you're a man, it's like it's hard to get a girl interested in me. There's all these difficulties. And I think that it does produce a frustration and in some an anger. And so you start gripping tighter to things that you think are giving you stability and truth, things that you think, especially things that you think are against all the culprits who kicked you to the curb. So if all the culprits who kicked you to the curb, let's say they all seem to hate Hitler. And, you know, maybe the solution is because they're bad, they're wrong, they're evil people. Well, maybe Hitler's a good person, right? Maybe.
Yeah, it's like the Streisand effect. Like, don't look here.
Yeah, right. So maybe what you don't like, I'm just going to be that. I'm going to be that version of it. I mean, I've lamented this to some extent just because, like, I've seen guys use symbols. I mean, use American symbols, use Southern symbols that I respect, that I associate with my own family's history, that actually means something to me, and use it in really disrespectful ways, use it as edgy memes, use it to represent things that, you know, it really doesn't reflect the intent behind those symbols. And it's like, I don't think there's actual rootedness there. I think it's really just a defining yourself based upon what your enemies think of you, and trying to stick that needle in their eye. So there's a sort of a vengeful attitude. And whenever you have that, I mean, scripture even says, right? Whenever you have these character qualities of malice and discontent and envy and you know, whatever. And I don't know, I can't speak for every single person. I don't know that every person's envious or every person has the same kind of level of malice, but when you have a general dysfunction and a resentment, potential resentment over it, I think that you are going to get all kinds of chaos. That's what James 3 says. Every wicked thing is going to be there. And it's going to be the opposite of the wisdom from above, which is pure and peaceable. So anyways, yeah, I think there's some deep insecurities. I think this is a time that, honestly, Christians in the church and especially older people can provide some stability. It doesn't mean that every person in this kind of world is going to accept it or receive it, but I have seen people who have, and it saved them from it. So I think that Christians, and this goes for social justice warriors, this goes for all the forms of ideology out there. If you can have people over, show them stability, show that you care for them, it means a lot.
So that leads to this as well. We want to win, you know, think of the angry, young, you know, incel type of guy that perhaps you're describing. And that's a little bit of a stereotype. Like, there's other people as well. You know, you don't want to just say that people only adopt certain ideas because of, you know, daddy issues. Like, no, sometimes they're just wrong and there's no excuse. So there's that too. I don't want to paint a picture of a straw man, but you do want to win those people's hearts. You want to bring them to the truth. You want them to come to Christ. You don't want them to go down this harmful negative road or that harmful negative road. And so what would you say, John, are some like ways we shouldn't try to pull these individuals back over? Because I think we can also look at some of the, again, these are like online controversies that if you're not terminally online, God bless you. I'm speaking with some of my fellow elders or friends, brothers in the church. And, you know, I'm bringing them up to speed on, oh yeah, you had this person canceled that person. And then this group put out a statement against that one. And it, I mean, it's just a Springer show level of nonsense when you actually list it all in order. I'm not saying it doesn't matter for the people involved, but in the grand scheme of eternity, it's just quite a shame that we're all wasting so much time on this, right? When we have a world to reach and a kingdom to help build up.
Right. Every time it seems like you're getting ahead, it's like, oh no. Right.
This is why we can't have nice things. Oh, absolutely. Nice. Oh my gosh. I mean, the ability of Christians to cannibalize each other. Yeah. So all that all of that being said, how do you not go about this though? How do you make sure that if you have someone in your life who you think, you know, in one direction or another, is falling prey to one of these simplistic, overbearing ideologies, how do I pull them back in without becoming the thing that they hate?
Yeah.
Because there is, you know, they're told, don't look into X, not the app, but, you know, fill in the blank. Don't look into this thing over here. You know, how do you make sure that you don't reinforce that How do you come to them in a spirit of compassion, understanding, to broaden their understanding of the truth, to give them some biblical discernment of like, hey, maybe you did notice a valid insight over here, but like, here's where that applies and here's where it doesn't. And here's this other principle that you have to weigh this against biblically. And here's why we land here and not in this, you know, harmful ditch over here. Yeah. And it's important while you contemplate your answer there too, I want to make this point as well. The person who does follow all of those rabbit trails, who responds to whatever's trending, who kind of fully follows, you know, the Streisand effect and, you know, Hitler's evil. Cool. Now I think Hitler's great. Like that absurd extreme, but it happens online. We see it happens online. That person is, they think that they're a renegade. They're the most manipulable, right? Because they're completely open to reverse psychology. I can get you to affirm any position if I tell you not to, or if I tell you it's bad. I can get you to defend the indefensible. And so the person who thinks that there's such an independent free thinker in that case is actually slave and captive to this reactionary sort of posture. And so maybe even that person, how do you win them back? How do you do this in a loving way without giving into gossiping, backbiting, the types of things that we have seen? I think there's been some negative, bad, ham-fisted attempts to, you know, sort of police this side or that side that have gone poorly and have actually made those splinters and fractures worse over the past several months.
I don't have the probably universal answer to this. It depends on the...
Well, good, because that would be ideology. You have to have the particular answer for this.
Right. I mean, there's general frameworks you can work from, I suppose, that are drawn from my own experience, but And scripture, obviously, I think is sufficient. So when it talks about the fool of Proverbs, I think that many times I've recognized ideologues in that. So if he only cares about bearing his own mind and isn't listening, you may not want to attempt it, to be quite honest. That person may just have to come to the end of themselves and inherit the wind before they're going to recognize where that they've gone off. But I think for pastors, a few things I would say. First, don't freak out when someone comes to you with some crazy idea, or at least you think it's crazy. It's not to them. So you deal with all kinds of things in the counseling room. Just be prepared for that kind of stuff in the political realm. You might have some guys who have some interesting ideas, and hear them out. Listen to what they have to say. Ask them good, thought-provoking questions. There's usually a truth somewhere in... Even ideology, oftentimes there's a kernel of truth that's been expanded beyond what is actually truth, and it's been applied into realms where it shouldn't be. So that's
right. It has a veneer of plausibility.
Right. And so you can affirm the things perhaps that the person's getting right while expressing caution and concern over the areas where it's not, maybe giving them arguments for why. But I think a lot of this stuff is a result of optics and fashion. And a lot of people think that they are just being rational and thinking through these things. But in reality, I think many of them, this is my experience, they're looking at memes, they're looking at podcasts that aren't that impressive. It's not,
oh yeah, they're not reading primary sources.
Yeah, it's not a scholarly process that they've gone through. It's more surface level. And so you're not going to probably convince them through a scholarly process. And, you know, like I'll even say there's a famous Christian apologist that's going to be debating someone who's, I think, fairly ideological soon.
Yeah. Understatement. Yeah.
I would say, yes, I would say that's part of the problem with this is like you think like you're not going to convince him. Right. But the people in his audience, they're not bound together by a shared kind of peer review process. They're not impressed by your knowledge of original languages. It's really
it's vibes.
It's vibes. Right? It's rhetoric. It's the person who wins is the person who's the loudest and sounds the most rebellious, or, you know, doesn't lose their cool, but still seems like they're in control. I mean, it's an image driven thing. So in my opinion, you have to, if you recognize that dynamic, it will make you, I think, more, you'll realize that working with someone or spending time with someone doing things that don't even, not even addressing their ideology, just building a relationship probably goes a way farther, a long way than it does trying to address that sometimes. I'm not saying you don't ever address it. I'm not saying you can. If it's a threat in your church, you probably need to. But I'm saying that what compels people into these things generally isn't argument. And so in general, using argument to try to get them out of it, it may not be your best tool. It is a tool, but it's probably not your best one. I still think that, and I have used argument, but I still think asking good questions, pointing out discrepancies where you can, I think spending time with people on an individual level, trying to reinforce and help them gain stability in things that are rooted in God's natural revelation, those are all going to be things that go a long way.
I think another thing here, there's so much that we could get into that I think is helpful in what you've just shared. But another thing here is having a positive vision. So one of the things that argument and debate can do with some of these people is, you know, those sorts of disconnected, rationalistic, ideological systems, as crazy as they are, they want to argue. They have to argue. And so when you get into arguing the particulars of someone's position, sometimes you're just feeding that oxygen. You're giving them the adrenaline rush of having to defend this thing. And they've now got another notch on their belt after they've debated you. And they're now even more sure of that position because now they've tested it on the battlefield of ideas. And so I think some of your strategies are helpful to kind of subvert that, take the indirect approach. But then there's also the need to craft a positive vision. What you don't want to just say is like, right, well, here's all these reasons why you're wrong. No, like, what is the superior vibe? And it's more than vibes, but what's the superior ethos and culture and set of values and expression of Christian truth that you're pointing them to? You have to point them to true north, because it's not just about getting them out of this, but into this, right? And so talk to me maybe as we close about the importance of that. And specifically, I share that to kind of set you up. I think that's what you're trying to do in your latest book. It's not just a screed on, you know, oh yeah, social justice, terrible, Nazism, terrible. But it's also, no, here's true north from your perspective.
Yeah, I think that God has a created order. He's laid down. He's made families and nations, and we should conform ourselves to that. He makes men in a different way than he makes women. We should, if we're men, take leadership. And I think that honoring your fathers means you're not going to disdain those who are older. You do need to find things that you can affirm in the older gray heads. You need to find gray heads that yeah. you can be somewhat held responsible by. You need to get involved in your local church, right? I think conservatism at the end of the day is about conforming yourself to the natural order that God has laid down, and doing so in ways mediated by tradition and applied to certain circumstances. So I thought after 2020, with all these monuments coming down and attacks on our identity, that was going to be the thing. We were going to kick it back and, you know, start putting these things back up. And I've realized, man, that hasn't been the main thing. And it might be because we are so deracinated. We just don't even know our own history anymore. But that's something where I think you have an opportunity there. Know what happened under your feet. Know your history. You might have to read about it. You might have to do some research, but it's worth doing. And it will be much more beneficial to you than Netflix or whatever other things can occupy your time. So the positive vision is that God's in control. He set up hierarchy, and we should establish ourselves within that, in his providence, whichever place and whichever gifting he's given us, we use that for his kingdom. And that's under attack. That's under attack because of these universal solutions that are promising some kind of a utopia that they never can deliver on.
Yeah. Maybe another thing to add to that as well. You will be riding the waves, you know, talking about against the waves, but like you'll be riding and bobbing on each one of these waves of ideology as they kind of sweep through the culture and through social media unless your ballast is scripture, because you'll notice, oh, here's a valid insight. Let me go all the way down that rabbit trail. Oh, here's another potentially valid insight. Let me go fully with that. Well, scripture gives you all that you need to affirm in the right balance. And in the right, you know, it's sometimes even paradoxical relationships between natural principles and special revelation and positive laws in scripture and principles of grace and what the gospel does. And yet all of that is overlaid over a natural order that has certain things that are still true about it that aren't overridden by that. And you'll find all of those valid observations and more in scripture. And there's no downside to going all the way down the biblical rabbit trail. And I sound like a biblicist now. and I also want to add, you know, the history of the church and tradition and reading the scripture together with the church to that, be confessionally grounded in all of those sorts of things. And also, I would say, pick up a copy of Against the Waves. Remind people where they can get it, when they can hear more of you.
Yeah, you can go to againstthewavesbook.com, and it's on Kindle and Audible and paperback, and you can get a signed copy there as well. No, I agree with what you said. I think rooting yourself in scripture is primary. It, for Christians, it's not negotiable, obviously. And so we need to make sure that people who are claiming to be Christian that are going down these paths, they're stabilized by what the Word of God actually teaches.
Well, that's a good place to end it on. Get into the Word. Let that be your ballast. You know, visit many books, as Spurgeon said, right? But live in one. Live in God's Word. John, thanks for joining us.
Pleasure.
And thank you for joining us for this very serious and unfunny long-form edition of The Worldview. Thanks for watching. We produce this show not only to model a biblical worldview, but to move you out into the world. Be a part of God's mission. Find your role in advancing the gospel at abwe.org.